Pastor swapped pulpits. Well, we've doubled the team size this year. We have four of us. And so we're going to be doing Super Sunday Swap, and we're looking forward to that. Two new faces. And so you will get to see a new face from one of our local churches, and they will get to see a new face from me at one of our local churches. So it's going to be a good time. I'm really excited about it because I have the privilege of going to Israel here in a few weeks. And that Sunday morning at, I guess, 11 o'clock church, I'm going to get home at about 2 o'clock from Israel. So I am going to be fired up and ready to go. I'm going to give them everything I've got. It may be this: the tomb is still empty, and I'll just say it for an hour. You know, that may be all they get, you know, but that's good enough, right? All right, well, let's go ahead and pause for a word of prayer. And as we pause for prayer, I want us to remember in specific, a local pastor, Brother Randy Dahl. He's the pastor of what was formerly Johnson Street Church of Christ. And now, is it Creekside out here on Jack Finney? He was found to have a mass in his brain that it was cancerous, and they're working on that. I don't know the most recent details, but they're working on it. And so we want to remember Brother Randy and his church this morning in specific as we pray. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. And Father, we thank you for a new year. Lord, we look back at 18 for all the mountaintops and the valleys, Lord, and you were there. And we thank you. Lord, as we look forward into 19, Lord, we simply don't know what's there, but we know who's there. You're there. And we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for being in this place for this time and for this purpose today. Lord, we pray for those who are unable to be with us due to work or illness or other responsibilities. Lord, we pray that you'd bless them. Father, we pray for our sister church, for their pastor, Brother Randy. Lord, if I can just be honest, sometimes I think perhaps he deserves better. But Lord, we're all humans. So Father, today by faith in you and in courage given by you, we stand with our sister church. Lord, we stand with their pastor, and we ask, Lord, that you might be seen and glorified. Father, we know that through this, there are lessons to be learned, lives to be changed. And Father, we just ask for faith to see it and courage to receive it. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for all that you afford us today and one day heaven too. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, this morning, we're picking up in our study of Luke. Ooh, magic. It's a Christmas miracle. You're the best. You're the best. We're picking up in our study of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I've got to say, this is one of the hardest passages in Scripture, in my humble opinion. I've heard it misinterpreted, and I've heard it misapplied many times. But part of the hardness is the topic in which it addresses and the information that it clarifies to us. So we're going to unpack this morning as we continue to walk to the cross with Christ. Let's begin, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Now, we see two dudes. I had to go with dudes because that's the only way I can make it fit, all right? So we see two dudes. I wasn't trying to be hip. I just needed it to fit. We see two dudes, and the first dude was wealthy. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us his name, but I would suppose that in the original context, the original audience very well may have known who this person was because God gives us the name of the other man, and they very well may have known who he was. Jesus will address two very important topics in this particular passage: money and mankind. Two very important, very difficult, very challenging, very relevant topics for us today. Amen. We still have mankind and we still have money, money, money. Now, I've got to tell you, if we have to bank in heaven, I will be the one guy in heaven who's disappointed. I'm telling you, money is a necessary evil. Ugh. Anyway, society has always had inequalities. Amen? Oh, Ronnie, you're the only one who agrees with me. I appreciate that. Hey, Ron, really appreciated you, by the way. Yeah, yeah. He says, did you do that at your church? I said, oh, and a lot more. I was waiting to see how long it took Ronnie to warm up in the new setting. It didn't take long. So, you know, we wrestle today, and a big part of the politics today is the topic of inequality and what people perceive of it as inequality and what people perceive to be the answer to inequality. And the truth is as long as man has lived, there's inequality. And in this circumstance, we see two people, one who had more and one who had less. Now, the question we have to answer is this, is how does God work inside that? Because the Hebrews, and one of the things Jesus is teaching against, is many of them believe that your financial status was a direct correlation to God's love and blessing of you. Now, let me give this caveat. Yes, you might be broke because you've made some terrible decisions. But you also might not have as much as others simply because that's life. You may have sickness, even unto the point of death, by your own choices. Or you may have sicknesses unto the point of death simply because that is life. We live in a world of inequality, and someone once told me this, that fair isn't always equal, and equal isn't always fair. One of the challenges that we as a society must get away from is this, is fair isn't always equal. Just because you don't have and I have, or you have and I don't have, there's not a way to make that equal. Taking from you and giving it to me doesn't make it equal. I might be lazy. Growing up, my dad said, our kids would do chores, and back growing up, we'd do chores. I had to mow the front lawn, which was about half dirt, and I never really understood, Dad, why am I mowing the front lawn? He goes, well, half of it's grass, and then I'd come in with my hand out. You know, it was our version of GoFundMe, and I'd put my hand out, and he'd go, huh, that's called room and board. You know, we live, anyway, I'm just saying. Anyway, inequality is not new. Understand this, that wealth is not sin. Now, how you perceive wealth and how you acquire wealth and how you manage wealth, those things could have sin in them. But just because a person or a corporation has wealth doesn't by default make them sinful. And there are biblical expectations of how we are to treat one another. Those who have and those in need, there's a biblical expectation, and we need to understand that. First of all, in the Middle East and even here, there's the law of hospitality. Have you ever heard of good old Southern hospitality? Back when the front porch door was never locked and you could walk in, and anytime you showed up, there was iced tea, and depending on what time of day. I remember this senior adult couple I used to minister to out at Dixon, and they'd want me to come by on Saturday when I was doing church van bus visitation. And I went by one day, and this lady says, I just want you to come by for a little bite of lunch. And it was a 6-course meal. She ruined me for the rest of the day. I said, I can't come over every Saturday. I can't eat like this. It was just the biggest thing. But in the Middle East, there's the law of hospitality. And it simply means this, that when a person or persons are traveling through and they happen upon you, there's a certain expectation and accountability for how you treat them and how you minister to them. And then if someone has moved from another country into your country, they're considered an alien, and how you treat them. The hospitality was real, and the expectations were real, and the consequences could be real. And you're saying, Jimmy, how real could it be? Does anyone remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? God says, I'm going to wipe this place out. And they go, no, don't wipe it out. And God says, well, okay, well, it got wiped out. And so God sent angels into Sodom and Gomorrah to visit a man by the name of Lot, if you remember. And when they got there, a crowd formed outside of Lot's door. And that crowd, we'll just say, wanted to do unrighteous things. Now, Lot, not completely understanding what was going on at this point, understanding the law of hospitality, now these strangers have come into my house, and I have a responsibility for them. He was willing to offer up his own daughters instead of them taking the guests that he was responsible for. That's how serious this is. The scripture also gives us instruction on how we're to treat. Proverbs, David writes this, "It is a sin to despise one's neighbor, but blessed is the one who is kind to the needy. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. Those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them will receive many curses." So what I'm saying is there is a precedent set. There's a biblical precedent set. There's a societal precedent set. And so now we step in to this particular encounter. Hebrews tells us this: "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels." Now, I don't have time to tell you the stories, but there's been a few times I remember walking away and I thought, and I mean, there's been a few times. Verse 20 and 21, "At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. There was a second man whose name's Lazarus." Now, why God saw fit to give us Lazarus' name and not the other man, I can't tell you why, but I believe that in the original context, as he's telling this teaching, people very well could have understood and knew who the rich man was. And we need to understand this, that poverty and illness is not necessarily a punishment for sin. One of the things Jesus was teaching about was this misconception. If you are having a difficult time in life, then you must be sinning. Do you remember the man who lost his family, lost all of his kids, lost all of his crops, lost all of his buildings? And his wife comes to him and says, "Job, curse your God and die." What an encouraging bride that is. And his friends came to him, they said, "Job, what sin are you hiding?" And here was Job, a man of clean hands. If you understand the story, Satan says, "Hey, Job worships you because everything's good in Job's life. Let me touch him. Let me touch him and see how he'll curse you." And God says, "Touch him." And he touched him. He touched him hard. But Job wouldn't curse God. You see, there's a big misconception. We have to be very careful. And so Jesus is teaching against that. Also, in this context, there was not any sort of social network. There was not any sort of social net. Here was a man, Lazarus, who we would assume had a family and was a functioning part of society, but circumstances changed. Now, this doesn't cost you anything extra, but can you just, when you go to lunch day, can you just sit and think about this? How hard would it be for you to leave a loved one on the doorstep of someone else's house? Because either Lazarus didn't have anyone else, or whoever he had left couldn't provide for him. And they thought it would be better for him to be at the doorstep of this rich man than it will to be with us. Take that one in, huh? He was very likely not only diseased, but disabled, because it says he was laid at the front door, and we know that there were wounds and sores. So this man was in desperate condition that was laid at the front door of the rich man. Can I ask you this, and you don't have to raise your hand. When you're engaging with someone, a homeless someone or a beggar someone or someone in need, it's hard to decide what's right, isn't it? You don't have to go very far for someone. Here at ALF, I mean, we encounter them all the time. And I can remember when I was a younger man, I would look at those people and I would say to myself, "Why don't you just get a job?" That sounds so pompous, doesn't it? Just get a job. Well, I went on a mission trip to San Antonio. And the project was work directly with the homeless there in downtown San Antonio. And while I was there, I began to understand how difficult it is to go from nothing even to the beginning of something. The difficulty it is just to get traction in life. And each morning at the breakfast, I would teach a morning message. And one morning I taught a message. And and I gave an invitation to receive Christ. And this young man, early 20s, comes ambling up to me, and he says, Pastor, are there homeless people in heaven? I said, in heaven, no one's homeless. But there will be homeless people in heaven. He says, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. And we prayed right there, and he says, can I ask you for something? I said, sure. He says, can you get me a Bible? If I'm being honest, I thought it was going to be money. I'm a sinner. He says, could you get me a Bible? I had one, and someone stole it. I said, I'll get you a Bible. And I went and I got him a Bible, and I went back to breakfast the next day, and he wasn't there. And I went back to breakfast the next day, and he wasn't there. I never saw him again. But this is what I do know, is that James, the homeless of San Antonio, one day will stand next to me in the glories of heaven. Because you never look in the eyes of anyone that God doesn't love. And you never look into the eyes of anyone that God's offer of grace and salvation isn't sufficient for. So it is a challenge when we engage with these people, and it's a challenge today. And it was a challenge then. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. Death is the great equalizer of all mankind. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, how much you have, what race you are, what gender you are, what sports fan you are, death will kiss us all until Jesus comes. Death can be thought of as a separation. Physically, it's the separation of the body from the soul, while spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God, the second death. You see, we need to understand there's more at play here. God, the eternal drama is more than as simple as we see it. These two men came to the end of their human life. Their human tents were folded up. Now Lazarus, laying on the street side, would have been handled very unceremoniously. It was the practice that in the early mornings, people with carts would go and walk the city streets to collect those who had passed in the night. And if you can imagine with me, they pass by this now empty tent of Lazarus, and they pick him up and they place him on the cart. And in soon time, they make their way down the hill, probably towards the old city of Jerusalem. And they make their way through the streets and they come to the dung gate. You see, the dung gate was the gate to the dump, to a place called Gehenna, where the fires never cease. And they would take the human remains of this destitute man, and they would cast him into the dump to allow nature to take its course. It's okay. Lazarus didn't need it anymore, and when he gets it back, it'll be perfect. But the other man, the Bible says, I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead, but he says that his exit from the body was escorted to the bosom of Abraham. The Bible describes this as a place of peace and contentment. It's a good place. It's a wonderful place. It's a step up in every way, shape, and form for Lazarus. This was the resting place of the Old Testament saints. See, one of the things we need to understand is the Old Testament saints lived by faith, believing that Jesus would come and that Jesus would die and Jesus would be resurrected, and they too could be the benefactors of the forgiveness of their sins. And so as they lived and died, they would go to this place called the bosom of Abraham. It's not heaven yet, because they're not equipped for heaven yet. They are living by faith that grace is coming. And then the other place Well, we'll get there in just a second. Now, the second man dies. Now, the second man's funeral is a little bit different. The second man's funeral would have been full of tradition and pomp and circumstance. This man would have been mourned by his family, his friends, and the professional mourners. I kind of want that gig. If you can make about $35,000 a year, would you like to be a professional mourner? I could do it. I mean, I could just pour it out. I mean, I could give it to you. I'd go get some cheap clothes. You would get your money's worth out of me. Tell you the truth, I might do so good, it'd just take everybody's attention away from everything else. But this man would have had the very best that society had to offer to a tent that's now empty. And he would be ceremonially carried down that same hill. But instead of going to the dung gate, he would go to the family cemetery. And they would go to the family tomb, and they would lovingly and gently begin to make room for him. And they would lay him into that tomb, and they would seal it up, and it would be whitewashed on the outside. And when people would come to visit him, they would lay stones on top of it. Stones of remembrance, just simply saying, I remember you. I remember you. Lazarus had no stones, but this man would have stones. Verse 23, in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called out to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. You see two men, you see two deaths, now you see two destinies. Lazarus was escorted to Abraham's bosom, the precursor to heaven, while the rich man makes his way to what we call hell or Hades, if you're reading the King James. Two places, two very different places. And he looks and he can see Lazarus with Abraham, and he cries out to him and he asks for what? A drop of water. Not a glass of water. Not a bottle of water. Not a dropper full of water. One drop. Ladies and gentlemen, can I ask you? How bad off do you need to be that one drop of water makes any difference in your life? How bad off do you have to be that one singletary drop of water wouldn't bring comfort to you? Where this man is, it's bad. It's real bad. It's a place, my friends, you don't even want your enemy to go to. But Abraham replied, Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony? You see, the destinations didn't have anything to do with the money or the status. See, I've heard this mistaught 1,000 times over. It wasn't that the rich man was rich, and it wasn't that the poor man was poor. And it wasn't the status. Rather, it had everything to do with truth and obedience. The rich man traded in popularity and pennies, while the poor man found faith to be his only true comfort. Do you know one of the greatest challenges to faith and obedience is comfort? I've met people who do not have enough money to pay attention, but the joy of the Lord oozes out of every pore of their being. And I've stood next to men and women who have more than they can say grace over, and they're just the most miserable human beings. Howard Hughes was asked, how much is enough? He says, $1 more. And then I go to Philippians 4 because I'm trying to think in my mind, what would it look like? I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content. What does that word mean? What does content mean? We live in a society, we live in an economic structure that thrives and drives on the fact that you're discontent. When was the last time a TV commercial came on and go, hey, aren't you happy? Don't you have enough? When you watch football today, all they're going to do is tell you how much you don't have and what you need to be happy. What does it mean to be content? What we're talking about here is to be content in the fact that God is sovereign. He is grace-filled. He is purposeful. He knows me. He knows what I need. He knows where I'm going. And whatever he needs me to have, he's going to give me. And he charges me to be a good steward and a thankful child of what he entrusts me. It could be some people have less because they don't know how to be thankful for what they already have. I have learned to become content. The rich man put all of his contentness in what he had, and who he had, and where he had it. While Lazarus put all of his contentment in the only thing that he had. But the only thing that he had was all that he needed. Whatever the circumstances, well, what do you mean? Whether the sun is shining or whether clouds are covered, whether it's a funeral or a wedding, whether it's a day of feeling good or a day of feeling not so good, whether it's a flush bank account or woo-hoo-hoo, I have learned to be content in all circumstances. It's easy to be content when everything's golden, isn't it? Come on, isn't it? Oh, yeah. But let the road get rough. Let the road get steep. Can we be content in that, my friends? I say yes. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. What's the secret? Jesus. What's the secret? Faith. Now, hey, don't let me sell you on how easy it is, because it's not easy. It's not easy. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This doesn't have anything to do about running a marathon. We use this passage, this little portion, all the time, don't we? But think of what the context is. I've learned to be content. I can do what? I can do all things. I can bear up under the burden, or I can walk with grace and dignity in the daylight. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. One of the saddest truths of Scripture is the grave will keep you where eternity finds you. Now, there are those out there that will teach you that there's a way out. My friends, that's not what the Bible says. I wish it were true. One of the reasons I wish it was true is because I could go live like the devil all the days of my life and hope to get bailed out in the last hour. You see, we need to make sure we understand what is truth to us. And the Bible says that there's a gulf. There's no coming and going. And that should break our hearts. And it should challenge us to share the truth that people may avoid this place. He answered, then I beg you, here's his second prayer. The first one was for water. Then I ask you, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place. So Lazarus's five brothers were just like him. Can I say you this? How important is it for you to live Christ-like? He had five brothers. His second prayer in hell was, would you send someone to my brothers? Because I don't want them here. pretty good prayer. God desires that none should perish, but all should come to saving grace, to everlasting life. I'm so good I got ahead of myself. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." That's not necessarily the truth. Because by the time this parable is taught, Jesus has already resurrected another Lazarus. And you know what the religious leaders of the day were wanting to do? They wanted to kill him, to close the mouth of the witness. Abraham says, "No, no. They have the prophets, they have the preachers, they have the scriptures. Let them believe." He says, "Send someone from the dead." Lazarus had already been resurrected from the dead. They didn't want to believe. Do you know how I know this passage is true? How many people today believe? Because I know of someone else that's been resurrected from the dead. He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone raises from the dead." What does it take? What does it take for someone to believe? Oh, if I had, the conversations I've had over the years. If I had a dollar for every time I had someone say this, "Well, I know that, I believe that's true, but," I'd have a lot of dollars. "Well, I mean, I'm not arguing Jesus wasn't resurrected. I just need more evidence." I love this picture. When I was a little kid, I can remember the ground getting so dry and cracking like this. Dad, this was when I was living with my biological parents, so you don't have to chastise me here. I thought I could fill those in. So I can remember as a little kid stuffing a water hose in it and just cranking it up, thinking I could fill it in. You know, you come back, I didn't do it. There's no telling how many gallons of water I piped down that thing, but anyway. Miracles attest to the authority but cannot produce conviction or conversion of the heart. You know what? You may be a walking miracle. I know a lot of you. I know where you've come from, I know where you are, and I know where you're headed. And you know what? I'd be happy to say that. Some of you, you're a miracle, you're even alive. The sun comes up every morning and it sets every night. And I'm going to tell you what, that's a miracle. We now know there's a backside of the moon. The moon's not flat either, Jeff. I know the miracle that I get out of bed every day, that this heart just keeps beating and I don't have to go beat, beat, and I breathe. I don't have to go breathe. I see miracles every day. It's a miracle that people stay in their own lanes. But you see, the miracle attests to the authority. You see, the empty grave attests to the authority of who Christ is and the authority of God's word. But it won't produce conviction. You see, conviction comes when we recognize who we are in light of who he is. When God's Holy Spirit whispers into our hearts, "You're a sinner and you need a savior." I see miracles every day. I really do. And I pray that you'll see them too, because we get so busy. Just look up into the sky and see those planes flying. Is that not miraculous or what? Think of submarines. You get in a metal tube and you go. I look at cruise ships today. They're bigger than like everything. How do they stay on top of the water? It's a miracle. Ladies and gentlemen, our world sees miracles every day. But they need to hear the voice of God speaking to their hearts. And you and I get to be a part of that voice. You and I get the privilege of speaking truth. you and I get to be the water that helps that flower bloom. As we go into this new year, let us be freshly reminded that heaven is a beautiful place prepared for a prepared people, but hell is real, hell is hot, and hell is forever. And just because we're not going there doesn't mean that we shouldn't be highly motivated to help other people know. At least to have the opportunity to make an educated decision. Amen? I can't make you do anything, but I can give you the most accurate information possible so that if you choose to say, God, don't want you, it's an educated decision. That's our responsibility. Conviction's God's decision. Information is our responsibility. Let me also say this. As we go into this new year, can you be happy that God is your God and Jesus is your Savior and heaven is your home? Because you see, unlike the Old Testament saints who had to go to the bosom of Abraham or paradise and in faith that Jesus was going to come, because you know the scripture says he descended and he took the believers out of paradise and took them to a place called heaven. See, that's why the scripture says to you and me, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of God. Because as a New Testament saint, when your eyes close, they open to him. Amen? And you got it every day. That'd be a miracle others won't get to see, but it's a miracle waiting for us. And with that, let us rejoice. With that, let us have hope. With that, let us have courage. With that, let us have compassion. And when we see people in need, beg God to give you the wisdom of what the right thing to do is. That's the best I can do. But I'm going to tell you this. Every time I help someone, and more so on the occasions where I feel compelled to say no, I walk away and I say, God, if I'm wrong, forgive me. Sometimes no is the best answer you can give. But having the wisdom to know when to say yes and when to say no. God, if I'm wrong, forgive me. Because we never know. We never know. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I thank you for today. And Lord, my heart just breaks for those in need. Because God, I just want to fix everything. But I can't. God, we just want to fix everything, but we can't. Lord, we live in a fallen world. And the only thing that'll fix it is Jesus. Lord, help us to be ever mindful of the blessing of Jesus in our life. For all that it affords us in this life and all that it affords us in the life to come. And Lord, help us to be compassionate and wise as we encounter those in need. Lord, help us to know what is right. Lord, help us to do our very best. And Father, we pray for our world today. As we enter into this new year and we witness the miracle day by day, Lord, help us to love you. Help us to live with eternity in our hearts. Lord, let us look into the eyes and the hearts of those in our lives and be courageously graceful as we share the good news of Jesus, that they might know him. And Lord, that this eternity apart from him would be missed. Lord, help us to give the most accurate information possible through word, deed, and action. And we'll leave the rest up to you. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the promise of one day heaven. And it's in Jesus' name, the one who makes that promise possible, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Invite the worship team to come. Invite the ushers to prepare to receive the morning gifts. We always like to connect your giving to ministry, and today I really kind of have a report. I don't remember. I don't think I said this. But last week, actually a week ago Friday, we have officially sold the old campus. And, you know, before you go and check the bank account, all of the funds from the sale of that property, which was $254,000 and some change, was promised to our friends, the Presbyterians, who 7 years ago entered into a faith relationship with us and made this available for us, for our home. And so we're very excited that we were able to bless them with that. We're very excited that we're blessed because we were headed towards tearing it down, wasn't it, Jeff? Yeah. Now, the tearing it down would have been cheap. The hauling it off is where it got expensive. Experts tell us that it's going to cost somewhere in the neighborhood of $100,000 to take that building down and to properly dispose of it. And so one of the things we say, thank you, Jesus, is that we're not flipping that bill. The Lord was gracious to us, and so that takes our note on this property. We're well under half from where we started. We thank God for that. It doesn't change what our monthly responsibility is. Thank God for that. We don't have to mow the lawn anymore. Thank God for that. Ronnie doesn't have to go back into the building. Our realtor says, have you been in there lately? I said, no, ma'am. I said, when I walked out, I'd never walk it back in. She goes, why? I said, did Moses go back into the... I said, I'm done. You know, I know some of you guys have been back in there different. You're going to... No. When I walked out, I walked out. I'm done. But I will also say this. As we were sitting there at the table signing the documents, I'd be lying if I didn't get a little teary-eyed because I think of all the people who invested themselves there, their time, their talents, and their treasures before I got there. I think of guys like Jeff Phillips, who stood in front of a business meeting and says, I don't think God's done with us yet. So I want to thank you, brother, because if you weren't faithful and obedient, I wouldn't have this gig. And change is always hard, even when it's good change. So I praise God for his faithfulness to us. I praise God for the funds that he has provided to us through that. And I praise God for what it'll be used for in the future. But more than all that, I praise God for all that it meant to me in my time at ALF and all the people who invested so much to keep it there. So we give God the glory for that. And it's kind of nice. I drive by and I look over there and I'm thinking, my hands are clean. I don't have any responsibility. So we thank the Lord for that. Thank you for your prayerful patience. Thank you for our realtor. She did an incredible job. Just thank you. Thank you so much. So let's stand together. We're going to sing as we go. I hope that you have a great, great day. And I hope that perhaps we'll see you Wednesday night. Remember, if you're going to be here for dinner Wednesday night, you want to text Miss Cindy and let her know how many are coming. that way they can prepare adequately, okay? Love you guys. Have a great day. And if I don't see you Wednesday night, I'll see you next Sunday.